Well, do please open your Bibles at Psalm 102. That would be really good. And have that open in front of you. Psalm 102, I think, was on page 605 in the church Bibles. Okay. And I think I better see the time somewhere, hadn't I? Let me put my watch somewhere so I can see it. So it's great to be with you. We were out eating in a pub in a village last night, and the waitress called us my lovelies. So I thought we recognised we're in Wales. So it's very good to be here with you. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that, Lord, though there are many ideas in the world, some of them good, Lord, they're all fleeting and temporary. But Lord, your word stands forever. And Lord, on this word, we can really build our lives on a solid place as we obey. And Lord, we just want to pray, Lord, I can't bless these people. And Lord, only you can. And we really ask you, Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, how cynical we can become, affected by all sorts of stuff from the world. And Lord, we need the touch of heaven, the touch of your Holy Spirit, to really help us understand your word and to see your great love, O Lord, to understand and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us here, Lord. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So my name's John Benton. I was a pastor in Guildford in Surrey for 37 years, and I now kind of pastor pastors, which is a bit of a strange thing to do. But that's what I'm doing at the moment. And Anne and I often do these things about marriage and parenting as well. But let's start and think about Psalm 102. We're going to be thinking particularly about verses 25 through to 28, really. And we're going to be thinking about the unchangeability or the unchangeableness of God. In the former Soviet Union, the USSR, they were trying to wipe out religion, and the Communist Party would periodically send some intimidating KGB agents to churches on a Sunday morning. And on one such occasion, one of these men noticed the deep devotion of an old woman in an Orthodox church who was kissing the feet of a life-size carving of Jesus on the cross. Babushka, he said. Babushka, grandmother. Babushka, he asked her, are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our great Communist Party? Why, of course, she replied, but only if you crucify him first. Well, we don't go with her mode of worship, all right? We're not into idolatry, but we applaud her feistiness and her devotion. And this little incident, as we shall see, is not an irrelevant way of introducing the fact that Psalm 102 is about Jesus and, as we shall see, is best understood as being prayed by Jesus, as most of the Psalms are, in fact. Now, we need to do a little bit of homework to get into this. First, I don't know if you realise, but the book of Psalms is divided into five books, and this psalm comes in book four, Psalms 90 to 106, and those psalms have much to say about God's king, and especially seem to have been prayed, sung by those who had recently returned from the exile in Babylon. We just sung a little bit about Daniel. They'd come back to the promised land, but things were still not great for Israel. And there was a kind of a longing for better times, a longing, if you like, for the Messiah, the true king. So it's that kind of context here of the psalm. Second, notice that the psalm is a prayer or even a complaint of an afflicted man looking to God, really for the restoration of God's city, Jerusalem, Zion, which of course is a picture of the church. It's an Old Testament picture of the church. You can see that in verses 13 and 16, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. So they've come back from the exile. It's still completely wrecked, as it were. And the psalm has a fairly clear structure. Verses 3 to 11 are the cry of the afflicted man. Verses 12 to 22, the hope for the derelict church. And verses 23 to 28, the plea to the unchanging Lord. But thirdly, by way of just kind of introducing the psalm, the strange thing about this psalm is that verses 25 to 27, concerning the unchangeableness of God, are used in the Old Testament as being addressed to Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we will need to explain that. We'll get into that later. All right? It's a little bit of you have to do a little bit of thinking to understand how this works. So we'll have to get to that. But if you look at verses 25 through to 27, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. The writer of the Hebrews actually applies that and says that's talking to Jesus. And we'll see that in a moment. So there we are. That's a sort of a little introduction. Now, the technical term for God's unchangeableness is his immutability. He cannot mutate or evolve into someone other than he is and always has been. He is unchangeable. And we're going to look at this truth based in this psalm under two headings and then make some application to us from the context of the rest of the psalm. First of all, first heading, the immutability of God. Look at verses 25 to 27. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them. They will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. We live in a world that decays. Think back to your childhood. Perhaps there was a tree that you played under as a boy or a girl, but it's now grown old or even withered or even has been cut down. Or that wedding going away outfit. Well, it's threadbare now. You wouldn't wear it now. It's gone. And that house, once brand new, the talk of the neighborhood, dilapidated. And even the constellations in the sky, some of the stars seem to be growing a bit dimmer than they were. Decaying, running down, second law of thermodynamics. But God does not decay or change. He is the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no variableness or even shadow of turning. Perhaps you meet people you used to be at school with, and they've changed. But verse 27, you, Lord, remain the same. God does not change in his being. He does not change in his character. He does not change in his glory. He does not change in his plans. He does not change. They stand forever. Even the angels are subject to change. Some of them, of course, fell following Satan. But even those great spiritual beings change. But God does not change. And of course, this is the origin of the psalmist's hope about the derelict church, about smashed up Jerusalem. God has made a covenant, a promise to his people. And though trouble has come, he will not go back on his word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Zion will be rebuilt. Verse 13 there, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. He is faithful because he is unchangeable. He is trustworthy because he is immutable. But someone might ask this. They might say, well, okay, that's what you're saying. You say God doesn't change, but sometimes we read in Scripture of God, quotes, repenting, changing his mind. For example, he told Jonah he was going to destroy Nineveh, but then he changed his mind. That's true. But that, quotes, repentance of God is just a figure of speech. What had really changed was that the people of Nineveh had turned back from their sin, so that now they were on a different track. God hadn't changed. He still judges unrepentant sinners, and always will, but they've repented. And he is always and will be unchangeably gracious to those who repent. And they had repented. Because they had changed, God's unchangeable ways worked out differently for them. They weren't judged, but he is still the same. So that's an answer to that kind of question, I think. But someone else says this. Now, I've still got a question about this unchangeableness of God. What about Christ? Who is God? And then he became a man. When that happened, the incarnation, wasn't there a change in God then? Now, if the divine nature, if God's nature had been converted to human nature, or if it had somehow been mixed up with human nature, that would be true. God would have changed. But that's not how Scripture presents the incarnation. In Christ, the human nature was distinct from the divine. So if you want to have a basic theology of Christ, you remember a little sequence of numbers. 2, 1, 0. In Christ, there are two natures, human and divine. In one person, Jesus is not schizophrenic, with no sin. That's a basic theology of Christ. So the two natures were distinct in Christ, even though in one person. So the Puritan Thomas Watson puts it like this: a cloud may cover the sun, but it makes no change in the sun. So divine nature covered by human nature did not change the nature of God. So God is unchangeable, and there are answers to the questions. God is unchangeable, and that means, well, that's why our faith must be founded in God himself, who does not change. He is the only proper object of our faith and trust, because he does not change. This might have been in some of our minds recently when there's been all this turmoil and terrible things going on in the Catholic Church. Many of those dear people have put their faith, as it were, in the church and in the priests of the church, only to find terrible corruption and such things. Finding that they're just failing human beings like the rest of us. Terribly, terribly upset by that and disturbed by that. Well, their faith was ultimately in the wrong place. You don't trust the church, you trust God, you trust Christ. That's where our faith must be, in the unchangeable one. So there's something about the immutability of God. But then secondly, as I say, as we take this Psalm 102 and see how it's used in the New Testament, we have to consider the immutability of Christ. The immutability of Christ. How is it, looking at verse 25 onwards, how is it that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament takes verse 25 following and uses them as addressed specifically to Jesus? We can see the way the psalm reads here in Psalm 102 that they're addressed to God generally. But the New Testament takes them and applies them specifically to Jesus. Now, how does that happen? Well, it's not just saying, well, Jesus is part of the Trinity, and therefore that's not really the answer. They are used to prove the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Just turn there now with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Can you do that? That would be on page, probably, if it's the same as my Bible, page 1201. 1201 in the church Bibles. And what's going on in the book of Hebrews is that there are Jewish Christians, Jewish people who have made profession of faith in Christ. They're now under great pressure to renounce their faith. Persecution, people boycotting their businesses, all kinds of pressure being brought on them to bring them back to Judaism and away from Christ. And the writer is writing to them to say, don't do that. You've got to hang on to Christ. And his method is to prove that Christ is superior, the fulfillment, in fact, of everything in the Old Testament. You can't go back to that because Christ is so much superior to everything the Old Testament speaks about. And he begins by seeking to prove from Scripture that Christ is superior to the angels. That's what chapter 1 is about. And he uses various references. So verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, but about the Son he says, and he gives a quotation. And then verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. No, this is Psalm 102, verse 25. And it's being used specifically about Jesus. They will perish, you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. Well, how come? How can suddenly... I mean, obviously God is greater than the angels, but how come that this is specifically addressed to Jesus Christ? This is quite a... How does this work? Well, it's a little bit complicated. But let me try and explain to you. It's to do with how you treat the Hebrew letters, going back to Psalm 102 now, you can turn back there, how you take the Hebrew letters, which were the originals, in verses 23 following in Psalm 102. And let me just use a kind of silly, it's a very silly illustration of how this works. You see, the original Hebrew doesn't have any space between different words. It's just a string of letters. And actually, there are no vowels either in the Hebrew. So it's just a string of letters, and it depends on how you divide up the letters to get the different words. So let me give you a silly example. Here's a sentence using a certain lot of letters, all right? Fred asking cap sizes. So you imagine Fred in a shop, and he's asking about caps and how big they are, all right? So those are the letters. But let's divide it differently. Fred as king capsizes. And now it means something completely different, you see? But it's the same lot of letters, but you've just shifted about how you've divided them. Now, similarly, there are two ways of reading verse 23, verse 24 in Psalm 102. And the standard Old Testament translates it as in our NIV Bibles. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was made around about 200 BC, does it differently. Both assume the same Hebrew letters, but the division is different. And the New Testament writers see the Greek way of translating the Old Testament as equally legitimate with the way that we've got it in our Bibles. So when you do that, instead of verse 23 reading, in the course of my life he broke my strength, etc., it becomes... He answered him in the way of his strength. And so, verses 25 to 28 become the words of God. he answered him, become the words of God to the psalmist, whom God addresses, verse 25, as the creator and as Lord of his servants, verse 28. And so the New Testament writers say, well, obviously, creator, Lord of his servants, addressed by God, it's Jesus. So that's how it works, simplifying it. And on this understanding, the whole psalm becomes messianic, prophetic of Christ. So the afflicted man of verses 3 to 11 is ultimately the true Israelite who is the Lord Jesus. And he is distressed, groaning, verse 5, rejected, verse 7, because he is suffering, verse 10, God's great wrath, for which the psalm gives no explanation. This is Jesus suffering for sins not his own. Will the psalmist's ebbing life achieve anything? That's the question. But verse 12, there comes a big change from the transience, the temporariness of this man to the eternity of the covenant-keeping God. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. Despite the devastation of God's city, he rejoices that because of the faithful, unchangeable God, Zion will rise again and become the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, verse 15, of a worldwide community of worship that comes together to worship God. The prayer of the destitute, the suffering one, saying, Lord, please, for your name's sake, rebuild the city. The prayer of the destitute, verse 17, will be answered. And of course, we live in a very, very privileged position, because now we see it. We see the community of God's people coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The person who wrote this psalm, it was just Israel. But we see the millions, even in the last 40, 50 years, have come to Christ in China, and the millions coming in India and South America. And the prayer of the afflicted, Christ, rebuild Zion. We see it happening before our very eyes, here in the 21st century. This Bible is no ordinary book, you see. Well, how does this come about? How is it? How is it that Zion will be rebuilt? How is it that the nations will come? Well, the obvious answer is because God has promised and he is faithful. Yes, 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 but how does he actually bring it about to fulfill his faithful promise? And perhaps the best way to answer that question is from the book of Hebrews, which this psalm, of course, takes us to. This psalm is about transience compared with what is changeless. And the book of Hebrews is basically about the same. That, but you remain, there it is in verse 27, is addressed to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Addressed to Jesus. And it kind of echoes down the book. There remains a rest for the people of God. Heaven. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. There remains no more sacrifice for sins for those who walk out on Christ. But implication is there remains always the sacrifice for sins for God's people who are faithful to him. Because of Jesus' one sacrifice, risen from death, living forever, Jesus has a permanent priesthood that can be never be taken from him. The universe will be shaken so that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. All God's promises are secured by the immutable Son of God, verse 26. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You remember that wonderful statement in Hebrews 13? And some of you are old enough to remember the old chorus, yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Not only does his priestly office in reconciling to us to God never change, but he himself does not change. He is the immutable Christ. So what we have is this. In Jesus, all the resources of divine immutability have been poured into the person of the great high priest who reconciles us to God. Do you see, Christian, how determined God is to save you? He has put a changelessness into his high priest, into the very work that that high priest did to secure your salvation. You will be saved, even though you're a sinner, because of Christ. Or let's put it another way, through Christ and his immutability as our great high priest, Jesus has dealt with our sin irreversibly, unchangeably. There's been something unchangeable done at the cross, which cannot be unraveled. So that despite all your sense of sin, you are saved, and you will be saved for God's glory. So people might ask, well, is Jesus still relevant today? Well, of course, because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. So there's the thief on the cross next to Jesus, a wicked man, but now convicted of all that he's done wrong in his life and all that he is in his heart. And he turns to Jesus and says to Jesus being crucified next to him, have mercy, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and says, I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise. And that today, because Jesus is unchangeable, is still today. So today, anyone who turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, forever, turns to you and says, yes. Because Jesus does not, this is solid rock salvation that cannot be unraveled. Where do we find ourselves in this psalm? Look at verse 28. God is addressing Jesus and he says, the children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. God addresses Christ saying that. And we and all who are God's servants, Christ's servants, will be established, will remain forever. That's where we find ourselves in the psalm. Now that means we can apply it briefly. Can you see the unchangeableness of God? Can you see the immutability of Christ and as it relates to what he did for us on the cross? In the first application is the comforts of God's promise in the face of death. The psalm is ultimately sung by Jesus, but it's penned originally by a faithful servant, very aware of his own mortality. Verse 3, "For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers." He feels ill, lonely, unwanted, his life ebbing away. Jesus has been there. And through him and his unchangeable work of high priest, God promises you, Christian, you will be established. Live in Christ's presence, verse 28. And Christ lives forever, so you will live forever. As sure as the tomb was empty and Jesus doesn't change, you shall have eternal life. You have eternal life. And mortal bodies shall put on immortality. And therefore be comforted. And let's apply this again. Can you see the certainty we can have that God will revive his church? The certainty we can have that God will revive his church. As the psalmist looks at Jerusalem, at Zion, it's been reduced to dust and rubble, verse 14. But he loves Zion. His heart is moved by this. And in Wales, you look at closed chapels and dwindling churches and small churches. And you similarly, if you're a Christian, you yearn over them and you yearn for the foolish, lost people who neglect God's worship on their road to destruction. But this psalm says to you, pray. Pray, because Christ has said, I will build my church. And there will be a time for God to change things again. And if you have blessing in this church, don't hoard it and keep it to yourself. But share what God has given to you with those needy churches. And say, verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. And we may not have KGB agents yet sent to the churches, but perhaps the time will come when churches will be monitored for political correctness. And what the pastor says from the pulpit, but even so, the church will be built. It's interesting to see Simo Malevich, that was his name, that old man at the beginning of the video on Discipleship Explored. I think he's from Romania, that area. And saying, oh, what I pray for the church in the West is persecution, because then you'll know the blessing of Christ, the sweetness of Christ, the certainty that God will revive his church. So live in hope. And pray. And then thirdly, can you see here the cheerfulness with which we should go about Christian work? The psalm tells us that the servants of Christ will be established forever. What does Paul say to the Corinthians after assuring them of the resurrection? This eternal life, this unchangeable God who is giving us unchangeable eternal life. What does Paul finish off his chapter on the resurrection with? He says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Christ's kingdom will come. God has sworn unchangeably that it will happen. Take hold of it and be cheerful about your work, because all that stuff that secular people are doing will be swept away. All those celebrities that are so big now will be forgotten. But you will, as it were, be a celebrity for eternity. God's child. God's child. A hero in the kingdom of Christ. So go about that work with cheerfulness, because you are on the track that really brings eternal life. Can you see also another application? The constancy with which we should worship God. Oh, I don't feel like church coming to church today. You know, I'm a bit up and down. And God isn't up and down. His love for you never changes. His love for you is wonderful, constant, and therefore, because the object of our worship is constant, may our worship be constant too for him. Can you see as well the confidence we can have in the face of change? We may lose our job, our money, our loved ones, our reputation, but we cannot lose God, because he is determined unchangeably to save you. He has purposed that you will be with him, and his purpose cannot change. Our emotions go up and down, as we've said. Sometimes we feel so low, we've fallen into sin, and we wonder if we love God at all. But though our feelings ebb and flow, his love for us is constant. His feelings for us do not change. I've loved you with an everlasting love, says the Lord. So we can have confidence in the face of change. And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, you're surrounded in a world of change and decay. And can you see the coercion God lovingly surrounds you with to come to Christ? Perhaps already as a young person, you might have seen a friend of yours died, gone. And it's a loving reminder to you, it's a tragedy, but it's a loving reminder to you that this world is temporary. My own daughter had a friend at university. He was a rock climber. And he climbed a very difficult ridge, and when he got to the top, he was so elated that he jumped in the air and fell. And that was the end of him, a doctor. But those things, though tragic, terribly tragic, they're reminders to us. Change, decay, transience all around us. But there is an unchangeable salvation. There is a security, an irreversible forgiveness of sins that is offered to you in Christ. You know the old hymn that's sung at the cup final, "Abide with me." O thou that changest not, abide with me. It's God's gentle coercion to come to Christ. You feel uncomfortable in this world with its change. That's right. You're made for God. We thought about that woman kissing the feet of the statue. We don't want to go into for idolatry. But there is a sense in which God says to you, kiss the Son. Not some statue, but kiss the hand of the King, the Lord Jesus. Kiss it by way of submitting to him as the nobles would at the installation of a new king. Kiss the King. Kiss him. Kiss the Son. Submit your life to him. And so come into this unchangeable, irreversible salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen.